Well, of all the massive stories in the Bible and have cast long shadows throughout the rest of Scripture, maybe none other than the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ casts a longer shadow than what happens here. The wonders that the Lord is to perform among the people of Egypt is startling by any estimation. People have sought to explain it, to downplay it, to make it less than what it is ever since it happened. This has always been a source of tremendous encouragement to God's people and a source of tremendous indictment against those who would dare to stand against Him. One of the errors that's happened in our modern retellings of this story is that Hollywood has gotten involved. And we have Charlton Heston, you know, as Moses. And we have the cartoon version of it out there. And what those things do is, more than anything to me, they just muddy the water a bit. They have some good visuals. They help us remember key points, maybe, things of that nature. But I think the biggest mistake they make in all of those is to mess up the key ingredient of all of this. The key ingredient here is not how cool Moses is and how he gets that white streak in his hair. The key ingredient to all of this is not that Moses and Pharaoh were brothers or some goofy thing like that. That's not true, first of all. And that is not the tension here is not the relationship between Moses and Pharaoh. The tension is not really even between the gods themselves of Pharaoh and of Egypt. The tension is between Pharaoh and God. Pharaoh has set himself up as God to these people. Their belief system is wrapped around him. And he has seen in such godlike terms that it's impossible to deny the satanic elements of what's going on in the ancient nation of Egypt. Let me read to you from some of their text on who they think Pharaoh is. The Egyptians believed that this solar deity, Ra, was their creator, a unique god. They would sing their great hymn to him, to the god, the sun disk god. There is none beside him. You mold the earth as you wish, you and you alone. Now, this isn't speaking of the God of the Bible. This is talking about the sun god, Amon-Ra. All people, herds and flocks, all that on the earth that walk with legs, all high that fly with their wings. Every morning, the rising of the sun in the east reaffirmed the life-giving power of Amon-Ra. Sunset to them represented death and the underworld, but the rise of Amon-Ra offered the hope of resurrection each day. For the Egyptians, it was a matter of faith that the eternally rising sun could never be destroyed. Now, like any good Egyptian, Pharaoh is a sun worshiper, but more than that, he was regarded as the son of Ra. He was the personal embodiment of this solar deity on earth. Thus, they regarded him as a god, and as the incarnation of Amon-Ra, he was to maintain the cosmic order for his people. So we can see that everything that the Lord's going to do in these plagues is a direct attack on their belief system as to who their Pharaoh is. They think he maintains the cosmic order. Now, the problem, as most of us know, as you go through here, that they had many gods. And like, for example, when he attacks the Nile, there's a god of the Nile. But the problem with that is, there's not just one god of the Nile, there's many gods of the Nile. And so trying to pinpoint which one it is isn't necessarily all that beneficial. What we need to know is they worshiped the river and everything about it, and they wrapped all kinds of gods around it. But the one who was maintaining that order is still Pharaoh. He's the one keeping it all in check in their system. Another author writes this, "At the kernel of civilization stands a special relation between the divine father figure of the sun god, ruler of creation, and his solitary offspring on earth, the reigning king of Egypt." Sound reminiscent? This establishes the key relationship in creation between the sun god as the elder partner in the sky and his issue on earth, the junior partner, meaning Pharaoh. Within the reign of each king, he alone appears, that is, Pharaoh alone appears as the living representation of the sun god on earth. Wow. How can one deny the demonic aspects of this? See, we've been somewhat separated from this. And even as my wife and I were discussing this sermon to her, she was thinking, and I and myself as well, how absurd it is that people would think of a man in these terms. I find that a little bit funny on further reflection as we consider what a celebrity-worshipping society and personal body-worshipping society we are. We live in a humanistic age where mankind is exalted. We've been doing that since the Renaissance. Man doesn't need God. We don't need God. We can come up with our own solutions, our own conclusions. We can solve the world's problems. How's that working out for us? This setup here between Ra and Pharaoh is a demonic attempt to imitate the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And therefore, the point here is to prove that the Egyptian worship was deeply offensive and a direct affront to Almighty God. It was not some mild religion they dabbled in here and there. Their whole society was wrapped around the worship of various gods, and God, our God, goes right at this and destroys it at its base. See, this is a epic battle between two forces, between the devil and our Lord. The devil has his minion here. He has him on the stage, and he's the world power at the time. And he seems to have everything in it under control, even has God's people oppressed. And yet we find that God makes this entire empire crumble at its knees. They continue with various songs regarding Pharaoh through the ages. He is looked upon like Ra when he rises, like the shining of Aten, that's another one of their gods here, like the rising of another god at the sight of his rays on high in the eastern sky. This is how they spoke of their Pharaoh. They kept him isolated, they kept him insulated from the people to try to perpetuate this belief system. Another song praises him as a king of Upper and Lower Egypt, lord of millions of years, great in kingship, just like Ra, who overwhelms Egypt with festivals. Finally, in school, from what we found in their schools that they had, things that we've discovered over the years, in their schools, they instructed the children this: worship Pharaoh, living forever within your bodies, and associate with his majesty in your hearts. He is Ra, by whose beams one sees. He is one who illuminates the two lands more than the sun disk. He illuminates the lands of Egypt more than the sun itself. And further, in their teachings to the children, they would say, and in praising him, "Thy nature, Pharaoh, is like unto Father Ra, who arises in heaven." This is a insanely godless culture, ruled certainly by the devil that is setting its will against God and his people. Our people on the stage of this story, the four main players here are Pharaoh, Israel, Moses, and the Lord. Pharaoh, as I've brought up a bunch here, obviously, is God. In their minds, is God. He was the one that maintained cosmic order. Israel is this oppressed people, and we know their story well. We know that they were the slaves. They were the ones who were put to forced labor. We know how it goes down for them. We know how the culture has spun that into a tale of about liberty for the people and all that stuff. But what was God's real point for Israel? Why was He setting them free? Was it because that no nation should, you know, have slaves? Is that why He did it? Look at chapter 6 of Exodus. I want us to see four purposes for why God did what He did with Israel. Verse 6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So this first is to bring them out from the burdens. And I will deliver you from their bondage and deliver them. And I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm with great judgments. And I will take you for my people. Here is the biggest goal He has for them. And I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into a land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Notice in the beginning of this section, in verse 2, when God first speaks, He says, I am the Lord. And notice when He concludes His speech here, He says, I am the Lord. He wants Israel to know who He is. He wants Egypt to know who He is. And He wants all the world to know that Israel is His people. He'll magnify Himself in the manner in which He deals with them. The other player that we have is Moses. Turn over to chapter 7. And notice verse 7, just an interesting little note that's thrown in here for us. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. When this thing takes off, he's 80 years old. This is almost universally panned as silly. I don't know how many 80-year-olds we have in the building right now. But I don't know how many of you would be ready to lead a nation at 80. Let alone this nation and go through all of this. Point here is that we have a very unlikely hero. An 80-year-old man steps to the forefront. And not just any 80-year-old man, a man who has spent the last 40 years taking care of sheep. And we've kind of got a novel idea built up in our minds of a shepherd. You know, because we have so many illustrations in Scripture that we enjoy about our God being a shepherd to us. But a shepherd was kind of one of the low men on their totem pole as far as the work structure. This is somebody pretty low-level guy. He would have been, 79 years old out there taking care of the sheep still. That's surprising. Who would respect that? You know, if you're an oppressed people and you're looking for a deliverer, which they've been praying for decades, centuries, bring a deliverer. And then God sends a dusty old guy who's been hanging out with the sheep. He's not coming in fancy robes. He's not coming in like politicians. I mean, imagine this. Have a cultural equivalent here in your mind. When I say politician, someone running for public office, you probably have an idea that comes to your mind. A guy in a nice suit, nice tie, usually blue or red, right? Blue or red tie, got to do that. And they all kind of have the same kind of look, and they're all bizarrely tanned. Anybody else ever notice that? How well tanned a lot of our politicians are? They look like money, don't they? Now, can you imagine a pig farmer instead? The next, whatever, presidential debate, a guy stands on the... They got a couple of podiums. You got Obama and you got Mitt Romney and then you got a pig farmer at the end. Just hanging out over there in his flannel and his bib overalls. Could you imagine that? That's kind of the picture you get here of Moses. He's not a fancy guy. He's not a guy who's assertive even in the beginning. He's a guy who says, I don't have the ability to do this. I don't have the eloquence of speech. I don't have that kind of stuff going for me. So he would not have been impressive in appearance, I don't think. I don't think he would have been this outstanding guy as far as with his voice and all that stuff. This is an unlikely hero. Well, finally, our fourth player in the scenario, of course, is our Lord. And one of the things that I have overlooked in my time in studying this in the past is I have failed to see how often he says this statement. Go back to chapter 5. Chapter 6, verse 2. Just reading through this section alone, as you go through the series of plagues, you'll find he keeps saying this over and over. But I want you to notice, verse 2, remember he starts with, I am the Lord. Then as he goes through there, he says, I reveal myself as the Lord. Now I do, I make myself known in that way, in verse 3. Now verse 6, he says the same thing, I am the Lord. Verse 7, he says, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And in verse 8, again. He keeps pounding this theme. He pounds this theme to the Egyptians as well. If you turn to chapter 7. He says in verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. God wants to make sure that nobody misplaces where the glory belongs here, where the praise belongs. No one else should get any credit for this. So then the question becomes at this point, why the plagues? Why do it this way? Why send these plagues upon Egypt as he does? Chapter 7, as you're there already, notice verse 3. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. For what purpose? Many have balked at this idea. They say, well, no, God didn't actually harden his heart. That wouldn't be right. It's not something God would do. God simply allowed, or once he hardened himself, God further hardened him. I don't know what that's supposed to mean. Honestly, I don't know if that's supposed to mean that it's kind of like concrete. You know, you put it down and it starts to set up, and then you put a hair dryer on it or something to try to harden it up quicker. I don't know what the logic is there, but right there it says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart for this purpose, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Now imagine if we only had one plague. How big would this story be? If we only had one miracle happen and then Pharaoh listened like he should have, right? I mean, he turns the entire Nile River into blood and all their water into blood. You would think he'd go, I'm not messing with this guy. You can go. But instead, he keeps hardening up. Why 10? He does 10 so that this story will never be forgotten. There have been many one-off miracles in the Bible, and we remember those somewhat, but they don't stick in our minds like this. God raised Pharaoh up, as he says, for this purpose, that he might multiply his wonders, that there would be no doubt that the Lord is God. That he did this to Pharaoh for the purpose, he made him for this, so that he could magnify his name. Now that is the key ingredient that so often all the Hollywood groups get wrong. This is all about the magnification of God's name. This is not about Moses. This is not about the oppression of Israel. God uses that as the occasion. He uses Moses as his servant, but the issue is his great name. Now, as you go through this story, we see a progression in all four of these main characters. We see a progression or a digression with Pharaoh. We see a progression with Israel, marginally. We see a change in Moses, which is easy to miss because Moses is so put up on a pedestal in our time. Notice, if you will, Moses. Go back to chapter 5. Moses first appears before Pharaoh, and he says to him in verse 1, "Let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." And so Pharaoh responds, "Who's God? Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Why not? Well, they were tremendous financial gain for them. And he's furious with him, and he says, "You know, I'm just, you know, you're stopping the people from working," as he says in verse 5. "Look, the people and of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors. You've stopped them from working. I got all these workers, 600,000 men at least, who work, and you're stopping them from working with this nonsense." Notice in verse 9 what he says. After he increased their labor, he says in as it goes through verse 6, 7, and 8, as he talks about that, then he says, "Let the labor be heavy on the men," this is verse 9, "and let them work at it, so that they will pay no attention to false words." ESV says rightly, lies. Moses has come before you, people of Israel, as a liar and as a false prophet, is what Pharaoh's saying. Don't pay any attention to him, and I'll make sure you don't pay attention to him, because I'm going to make your life awful. And if your life's bad enough, it's amazing how quickly you turn on somebody who you had hope in. So what happens as a result of this? That the foreman then, they're unable to keep up the pace, the people are, and then the foremen are brought in and beaten, as we see in verse 14. And so the people, the foremen go to Pharaoh and they whine to him and they say, "Why did you do this?" And Pharaoh says, "Well, you're lazy, very lazy. So therefore you say, let us go worship our God." And so then the people come out to Aaron and Moses in verse 20. Verse 21, they say to him, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious. You make us stink in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hands to kill us." Obviously, they're blowing this slightly out of proportion. They're thinking that Pharaoh's going to kill him. That's not going to happen. But they are quite worried, aren't they? They are furious with Moses. And not only that, but look how bad their theology is. May the Lord, they use the name of God, may Yahweh, the one whose name you've come in, look on you and judge you. And God's the one that gave Moses a specific word and specific role to fill. And here they've tried to turn that back on him and said, "Look, you know, you've made us stinky in the sight of Pharaoh." What does Moses do with that? Verse 22, "O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people, evil to this people? Why did you ever send me?" Remember that argument Moses had with God? The burning bush. "God, don't, no. Get somebody else. I'm not fit for this. It's not my, I can't do this. I'm unskilled," and so on and so forth. So he returns back. "Why did you ever send me?" Moses thinks he's right. Right now, God made a mistake. This is not going to work. Verse 23, "Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Notice down in chapter 6, verse 12, Moses spoke before the Lord saying, "Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me." Why do they not listen? Back in verse 9, because of their despondency and cruel bondage. The pain was too great, so they wouldn't listen to Moses. Moses says, "Look, they're not listening to me, God. How then, if they won't listen to me, how then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I'm unskilled in speech. I told you I couldn't do this job." What's the point? The point is, Moses is not yet the man that we have posters of in our rooms yet, is he? He's not there. And it's easy to miss the progression. It's easy to miss that he is a man with feet of clay. It's easy to overlook this and think Moses was just ironclad. Once God slapped him around at the burning bush, he was good to go. That's not the case. Moses was still on shaking knees. But notice the progression. As we go through here, Moses continues to stand before Pharaoh over and over again. And now turn over with me to chapter 11. Actually, the last verse of chapter 10, when the darkness fell upon the earth, verse 28, Pharaoh, and trying to negotiate for the fourth time with Moses on the terms with which he would let the people go. Moses says, no, we're not going to do that. And he says in verse 28, get away from me. Beware that you do not see my face again, for in the day that you see my face, you shall die. Now, our man of shaking knees, how does he respond to that now after all that he's done through the power of God? In verse 29, you are right, you shall never see my face again. Moses is not afraid anymore. Skip down to chapter 11, verse 4, and we find the final speech that Moses has before Pharaoh, his last words to him. What are they going to be? It says, thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Everything's going to be swept out. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before and shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all your servants, all these your servants, will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, go out, and all the people who follow you, that they will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. That hot anger right there at the end shows us this is a man who is now firmly established in the fear of the Lord. And those knees that were once shaking before Pharaoh, before man, have disappeared. What happened to Moses is what ought to happen to every child of God as we progress in our life with Him. That is, we used to be pretty afraid of many things. But as we've seen the progressive work of God, we've become more and more fearless. Where are you at, Christian? Are you more fearful now than you were when you were first saved 10 years ago, 20 years ago? Were you more bold in the past? And if so, what happened to you? You realize that's a testimony to the fact that if you have grown in that, you become more fearless. What that's showing you is you've grown in the fear of the Lord and diminished the fear of man in your heart. This progression of Moses is one of the most beautiful things to see through here. It gives us hope. Because Israel doesn't give us a lot of hope, do they? Israel isn't all that different from Egypt. Even though the Lord multiplies blessings for them. Egypt, well, the Lord, how does the Lord progress Israel through all of this? Well, He makes a distinction, as we just saw. If you turn with me to, we were just there, chapter 11, we skipped over this section. Verse 1, the most obvious, there are several times where the Lord doesn't even touch the land of Goshen where the Israelites are. He keeps them safe. But chapter 11, verse 20 says, one more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and Egypt, and after that he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man ask his neighbor and woman, and each woman from her neighbor, for articles of silver and articles of gold. Now, imagine that. Go to your neighbor's house today, instead of taking your afternoon nap. Go to your neighbor's house, knock on the door and say, hey, do you have any gold you'd like to give me? Do you have any money in the safe you'd just like to give me? Anything like that? They're not going to give it to you, are they? In the world, who would do that? Your neighbor would look at you like, I thought we were supposed to like give you like a thing of sugar. You know, a cup of sugar or some flour. I'm not going to give you gold. What's the matter with you? But that's what God tells them to do. Well, how's that going to work out? Well, in a natural world, that's not going to work out. But notice what happens. The Lord, verse 3, gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt. Which brings up an interesting thing. Why is it that Pharaoh never just tried to cut off Moses' head? You ever thought about that? This guy keeps coming in, keeps doing these things, and they're like, why doesn't somebody just kill him? Let's end this. Well, he was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt. People were afraid of him. If you go back to chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord says this to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." See, this is a world that was very superstitious, and I believe Pharaoh himself had bought into his own press and truly thought he was some kind of a god. The land of Egypt was a pretty stable land. It's why it was able to flourish like it was. And so he probably had, you know, been indoctrinated with his own stuff by the cult priests and stuff, that this was legit, that he really is some kind of a god. So they're very afraid to touch Moses. They see him as some kind of a god. The magicians that repeated the works of Moses at a couple of occasions, you remember, of course, in chapter 7 there, when the magicians in verse 11, they threw down their staffs. Actually, it's verse 9, where Aaron throws down his staff before Pharaoh and it becomes a serpent. And Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did, just as the Lord had commanded. Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Pharaoh didn't care about that. We see the magicians pop up repeatedly. We see them imitate what happens. One of the things I find fascinating is in chapter 7, verse 22, after they turned the Nile into blood, the magicians of Egypt, this is verse 22, did the same with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. In the next plague with the frogs, we find verse 7 of chapter 8, the magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. These magicians are good enough that they're able to repeat what God has done, although clearly not on the same scale. So what do they think of them? I believe at this point, they believe Moses and Aaron are magicians like them. Just much better. I mean, they are the local kid on the street who's just got his first magic kit, and they think, well, you know, Moses and Aaron apparently the David Copperfield of the time. These guys are really, really good. However, we come to a point with where they can no longer believe that. In chapter 8, the gnats come, and the magicians, verse 19, said to Pharaoh, they tried to do this, verse 18, but they could not do it. And the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." It would sound like they're beginning to believe, wouldn't it? It would sound like they're beginning to shake. And this is the last time the magicians are able to do anything of any value. The next time we see them is when the plague of the boils comes. And at that point, we find that they can no longer stand before Moses. They can't even come before him because of the boils. And we find the magicians disappear completely from the pages of Exodus, never to show up again. These magicians had helped Pharaoh believe that his belief system was legit. And God destroys them as we go through. Well, that's the progression of Israel and Egypt's mindset as we're going through this. We find that the people break down of Egypt. And a fascinating thing is in chapter 12, verse 38. When Israel finally does leave the land of Egypt, what happens? What goes with them? Verse 37 says this, "The sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot aside from children." Now notice this. "A mixed multitude went up with them, along with the flocks and herds, and a very large number of livestock." What happened here is some of the Egyptians converted. Some of the people that were in the land, maybe some other slaves and stuff, realized this God is not to be messed with. And we see their system break down. We began to really see this for the first time with the plague of the hail. If you go back to chapter 9. Verse 18. "Behold, about this time tomorrow I will send a very heavy hail, such as not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore, send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field is not brought home, when the hail comes down on them, will die." Isn't that interesting? God gives them a warning. He tells them how to save their livestock. He tells them how to set this up. He tells them how to react to it. He gives them a test. Verse 20 says this, "The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field." What we find here is a crack in the system. Some of the Egyptians and advisors of Pharaoh began to believe. It only took them 6 plagues to figure that out. Well, let's do it. A quick look at the plagues themselves. If you'll turn with me to chapter 7, we had the beginning there with the throwing down of the staff. But in chapter 7, verse 14, we see the beginning of the plagues. Pharaoh's heart is stubborn, as it says in verse 14. He refuses to let the people go. God wants the people to come out to serve Him. That is the theme there in verse 16. In verse 17, he says, "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty drinking water from the Nile." Then Aaron takes his staff, strikes the water, and with one blow, the people of Egypt have a water shortage. They have a food shortage. They have a transportation shutdown. They have a financial disaster. And they have a spiritual crisis. In one blow, God attacks them. The lifeblood of Egypt, the only reason Egypt is not a desert is because of the Nile. And to strike the Nile was to strike at the very heart of what they were believing in. The ability of Pharaoh to restrain. Pharaoh's standing there when this happens. Isn't that interesting? If ever there was a time when he should be able to stop it, it would be then. But they do it in his very presence, in his very face. The water shortage would have been bad enough. Imagine a week, as we find in verse 25, without water. They had to dig and look for underground water. Imagine a week without water. All of a sudden the water in our houses dries up. You can go out in your backyard and start digging. Not only that, but the staple of Egypt as far as food was fish. No fish. Going to eat a lot of rice for a week. And then you have a transportation shutdown. Everything went up and down the Nile. Everything they were doing in the nation had to be shipped up and down the Nile. I'm pretty sure most people didn't want to, swim around in blood. And it was a financial disaster because this would have shut down all their different industries. And finally, as I said, it would have been a spiritual crisis for them because they had multiple gods. They had 3 gods that I know of for sure in regard to the Nile that would have been attacked here. One is Osiris, who's the god of the river. And then the next one is Nu, who's the god of life in the river. And then they have Happy, who is the god of the flood. Fun name for him anyway. It's about the best I can say for that guy. So right there, the Lord in that first plague attacks Pharaoh in such a way that he should have listened. But notice what it says, verse 23. He turned and went out of his house with no concern even for this. He walked it off. Just walked it off. The second plague here is of the frogs. And the frogs come in such numbers in chapter 8, verse 3, that it tells us everywhere they'll go, they'll be in the beds and in the houses and the servants and everywhere and be on you and in your ovens. The last place a frog wants to be is an oven. It's warm, it's dry, he doesn't want to be there. That shows you how infested their homes were with frogs. Would you enjoy that? I mean, that's just nasty, right? Now, for them, all their priests and stuff of their various gods, they had at least 80 gods at this point in their pantheon, they were to remain ritually clean. They shaved their heads, they shaved their all body hair. This is a fairly regular thing, almost daily that they did. They bathed every day in the Nile and all this stuff to be ritually clean. For a frog to touch them, gross. Now you're unclean. So this is a direct attack on their belief system again. Then we skip over to the gnats in chapter 8, verse 16. We don't know exactly what these are, but we do know one interesting thing, that they come from the dust. Strikes the dust and they appear. This is something the magicians are unable to duplicate. This is something that doesn't sound as bad as frogs to me when I understand it just to be gnats. Until you're in a place where there's a ton of gnats. You ever had that cloud of gnats and they're getting in your nose and your eyes and all that stuff? This would be utterly annoying. Hard to get anything done. Now, magicians can't do this. They say this is the finger of God, which might just be attributing that to one of their gods, because it's not the name of Yahweh, it's Elohim, strong one. So they could be thinking somebody circumvented their gods at the moment, so they're not total believers at this point. Then we have the fourth plague. Verse 24, then the Lord did so, that is, He sent these insects, and there came great swarms of insects. Some translations say flies into the house of Pharaoh and the houses of his servants, and the land was laid waste because of the swarms of insects. I don't personally think these were flies, because it says they laid waste the land. It had been like a blanket everywhere of flies. Now, I don't get thoroughly irritated with a fly until I'm really trying to concentrate. You ever sat there reading a book and you're really trying to concentrate and then that fly around your head and you want to find it and its children and kill them all? Right? I don't get as irritated with it, but my beloved, oh boy, she will go on the hunt for flies. Drives her nuts. She chases them around with that goofy fly swatter, you know, and try to take them out. Flies drive her crazy. What I believe here is this was probably beetles or mosquitoes. Something of that nature. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to a place that's just loaded with mosquitoes, but years ago we went to Alaska. And it's like mosquitoes, I think, of the state bird there. There are just billions of those things. And I remember my mother had, you know, the hairspray hair, you know, and there would be a constant cloud of mosquitoes floating around her. And we had to wear heavy-duty spray, and it was bad enough that anywhere that I didn't have it anyway, I was getting bit. I got bit in my eyelids, in my hair, in my head, everywhere, ears and everything, just biting you everywhere. That's the idea here. This would have been a totally irritating thing to have happen to you. The fifth plague here is especially loaded. This is chapter 9. This is especially loaded with irony. This is where he strikes the livestock with pestilence. Now, this is especially loaded with irony because they had so many of their gods depicted as cows and bulls. And God's wiping them out. God kills the cows here. They should have got the point. They don't. The sixth plague, of course, is the boils. That's got to be a good time right there. I don't think you need to say a whole lot more about that. The only real interesting thing to pull out of here is that he tells them to go grab soot from a kiln and toss that in the air. That could very likely be the same kilns where they're making the bricks that are symbolic of Pharaoh's oppression of the people. This would be their Pharaoh's sins coming back upon him. Then comes the hail. It's the latter part of chapter 9, verse 18. He says, I'll send a very heavy hail, such as not been seen in Egypt from the day it was found until now. The hail almost never hits Egypt. When this happens, this is shocking. And it's such heavy hail that it kills people and animals. We find Pharaoh saying something shocking at this point in verse 27. He says this, I have sinned this time, and the Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord for me. Now this is the third time actually that he comes to Moses and asks for mercy to pray for him. He won't pray himself. He wants Moses to do it. He sees Moses as the conduit, so he keeps going back to him. The eighth plague is the locusts. You turn over there to chapter 10, you'll see that. Why does God do this? He says in chapter 10, verse 2, so they have a story to tell their grandkids. He says that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. And in doing that, he brings locusts. And this would have struck utter terror in the hearts of the Egyptians. They know what locusts mean. There are stories in modern times, in the 1920s and 30s, going through Africa, there were stories of the locusts going through there by the billions. And they would completely blanket the land, darken the sun, and eat everything in its path. This is the precursor to famine. And they know what that means. They know how awful that is. So this would have shaken them at their core, which was what we see in chapter 10, verse 7. Pharaoh's servant said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Let them have what they want. Let them go. Let our entire slave labor force go. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? This is before the locusts come. And then our ninth plague, chapter 10, verse 21. Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. Few things scare us like the darkness of night. And this darkness is so strong that it can be felt. Notice in verse 23, nobody even got up for 3 days. It was that dark. Apparently they couldn't even light a light. They just sat in utter darkness for 3 days. This is one of the greatest of the plagues. It's why it's reserved for number 9 here. Because it is a direct assault on all that Pharaoh said he was. A direct assault on the chief God, the one they called the Creator, and all other such titles that should be reserved for God alone. This is a direct assault on their entire belief system. And then, of course, chapter 11, we come to the conclusion of all of this. God brings about the knowledge to these people that He is God even over death. If you know anything about the Egyptians, if you've read a book to your child on the Egyptians, you know how obsessed their culture was with death. And to know that their system, all the stuff they built up, the pyramids they built and everything else, was to a false god, was powerless and meaningless because they were worshiping the wrong god who had no power over death. This would completely rattle their entire system. In verse 4, as we read before, about midnight, I'm going out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die. What's the lesson here? The lesson here, in taking a blitz through this, is to point out God's sovereignty over all things. God is not just God of Israel. God is God of all things, of all the earth. And Pharaoh will not set up a rival throne to God. God displays His sovereignty to these people and to all people with would-be gods and false gods and false belief systems that were all around their world of the time, that He is sovereign over the river. He is sovereign over the life in the river in the second plague. In the third plague, He shows He's sovereign over the earth, the ground that they worship. In the fourth, He shows that He's sovereign over the air, the sky gods they had. He shows in the fifth plague that He is sovereign over disease, that He's sovereign over these goofy gods made from cows that they have set up. In the sixth plague, He shows that He is sovereign over their bodies and their health when the boils come. He shows them He's that close to them. In the seventh plague, He shows them that He is sovereign over the weather. In the eighth plague with the locust, He shows that He is sovereign over the wind and nature. We find that what brings this massive stream of locusts in is an east wind, and what drives them away is a west wind. All things that the ancient world worshipped. In the ninth, He shows that God is sovereign over the sun, the night, and the day. And finally, He shows He is sovereign in the tenth plague over life and death. God makes sure, He makes certain that everyone knows through these that He is sovereign. That there is no other. He will have no rivals, and He's certainly God over Pharaoh. In the most humiliating section of the entire story, chapter 12, verse 29, the Lord struck all the firstborn of the lands of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive. Pharaoh, verse 30, rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron at night, and he said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go. Worship the Lord as you have said." After trying to make four different deals, trying to negotiate with God, he eventually realizes there is no negotiation with God. There never has been, never will be. Salvation is no different. Salvation is not us negotiating with God on any form of terms. Salvation is capitulating. And Pharaoh finds that for himself. "Go, do as you have said," verse 32, "take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go." And notice this, "and bless me also." This is a would-be God brought to his knees. This is a world conqueror made to look like a fool. Remember what he said in the beginning, chapter 5? "Who is God? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I'm God. Don't you know that?" And right there is the key of all of this, how we bring it home to us. How often have you set up your rival throne? How often have you decided that you know better than God? To put it another way, how often have you sinned? Every time you're sinning, you're saying God doesn't really know what he's talking about. That I know better. Pharaoh doesn't want to acknowledge God. God does something miraculous repeatedly 10 times to show him, "You're going to know me. You'll know my name. And all the world will know my name." And does God's agenda work? Yeah, we're still talking about it. Not only that, but as the nation of Israel goes off to the promised land to conquer, people's hearts melt like wax before them because they've heard of what God did. They're terrified that this people, whose God did such awful things as they see it, is coming for them. We find many years later in 1 Samuel chapter 4 that the Philistines are terrified when the ark comes to them because they say, "The God who did all that stuff back in Egypt, hundreds of years ago, they still know about it. That God, we don't want to mess with this." Did God's agenda work? Absolutely. And Pharaoh was his chosen vessel to exalt his name. Pharaoh exalted God whether he wanted to or not. I'd encourage you today to be one who exalts God because you love Him. Because you're thrilled that He's on your team. Because you're thrilled that He is truly sovereign over all things and all gods. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your wonders, for Your works, for the things that You have done and You have accomplished. We thank You that You brought forth Your people, that You set them free for the purpose of serving You, of honoring You and magnifying Your name. We thank You, Lord, for how You gloriously worked in and through them for Your purposes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand, if you will, and we will sing verse 1 of hymn number 337, Nothing But the Blood.